Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you this morning that we have the privilege in this country, in this time, in this place, to look into your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring it to life. Lord, everyone in here has a situation that is unique that your Holy Spirit understands fully. And through this word, this one passage, you can speak to every heart according to their need. And I pray that you will. That we'll recognize, Father, this isn't something of man, this is something of you. And so, Lord, supernaturally come upon this sermon and this message and this time in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, as I look over this passage and just kind of try to put it together in my mind, several things jump out in terms of kind of seeing how it's organized. And the first is there is this initial response of all of these people. The second thing is that Peter stood up and he gave a sermon we're going to look at. A third thing is that Peter explained to them precisely what their response needs to be. And then fourthly, Peter told them, if you will respond properly, you will receive these extraordinary blessings. And so that's what I want us to, we're going to look at it like this today. And first, the crowd's initial response. And verse 11 of this passage as it opens up, it says that the man holding was holding on to Peter. So that's the question. Why was the man holding on to Peter? Which your doubters and your skeptics and your cynics and your liberal theologians will say, well, he held on to Peter because he hadn't walked for 40 years and he's afraid he's going to fall, so he's latching on to Peter so he doesn't fall. And I say to you, foolishness. That's not at all what is going on here, and it's not at all what the passage teaches. Listen at this. Verse 7 says, instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, perfectly strong, permanently strong. Verse 8 goes on to say, he jumped to his feet. You know, it doesn't say, well, so he grabbed hold of Peter and pulled himself up, and he held on to Peter and was hoping he wouldn't fall, and he asked someone for a crutch. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says he jumped up and began to jump around. Part of the miracle is the fact that God healed his mind. You know, if you did not walk for 6 months, anybody in here, you didn't walk for 6 months, you're going to need physical therapy, right? You're going to need some help. You're not going to be able to do that, but this man was healed instantly, fully, perfectly, permanently, and he jumped up and he began to walk, and all these people saw it as well. Verse 8 says he went into the temple courts, he was walking, and he was jumping, and all the people saw him, and so therefore, he wasn't clasping onto Peter because he was afraid he was going to fall. He was clasping Peter because of his great devotion and adoration for what Peter just did and the God that Peter served. And you know, that's a good response that all of us should have when we experience the miraculous touch of God's grace upon us. We should latch on to Jesus. We should not let go. We should praise him, and we should let everybody know that we love and we adore him. The second thing that we see here is it says that the people in verse 11 were astonished. And they were astonished and they were running to the place called Solomon's Colonnade. I want to show you a picture of Solomon's Colonnade. It's called a colonnade because it has lots of columns. These are massive columns that were put together by Solomon 1,000 years before. And so they've stood, and so now this is called Solomon's Colonnade. This is also called Solomon's Portico or Porch, because it's out at the extremity of the temple. It's the outer eastern wall, and these pillars serve as kind of it's a porch area. You can see how massive it is. So thousands of people gathered, and it's right next to the gate called Beautiful, where the lame man was healed. All the people came running into this area, and Peter stood up and gave them a sermon. As Peter began to preach the sermon, he starts with two questions. And the first question is this, fellow Israelites, verse 12, why does this surprise you? Why does it surprise you when Jesus, who just spent 30 years doing hundreds and hundreds, thousands of miracles. You yourself know, everybody's seen it. You know, he's done them in the public everywhere, in massive groups and so forth. And then he died. He was buried and sealed by the Roman government. And he broke the chains of death and he rose from the dead and he was with us for 40 days, as you know. And you know about Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, the wind blew and filled the building, and there was fire on top of our heads. And it didn't burn us. And we spoke in languages we never learned. And so another miracle. Why are you so surprised? And then Peter asks another question, and the second question is that he said that, why do you stare at us as though it is by our power or godliness that has made this man well? Don't you remember? Peter, you know, from out in the hicks, not from Jerusalem, not where the elite was, not where the educated are from. You know that place up there, our tongue betrays us? You know, country bumpkin? You know, nobody special, blue-collar workers up there? Up there where you said nothing good can come from up there? So why do you think the power's ours? The power's not ours. And then Peter reminds him of something that they should have known. Peter reminds him over and over and over again in this passage. And what Peter says is, what this is the power of your God, who you have been serving for thousands of years. This is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And he goes on and emphasizes this. Verse 22, he says he's the God of Moses. Verse 24, he says he's the God of Samuel. Verse 24, he says he's the God of all the prophets. Verse 25, he says he's the God of the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. And this is who has done this. This isn't Peter. This is God. This is God's power. Why should you be surprised that God can do such a thing? Then Peter launched into his sermon. And the way I see it, this sermon has four parts to it, four points to it, and they are as follows. Peter begins to preach as he's got this crowd and they're asking these questions. And the first thing he preaches of their extraordinary guilt. Number two, God's exceptional grace. Number three, the appropriate response. And number four, the amazing results. And let me take you through this. First, their extraordinary guilt. You know what they just did? They just killed the creator of life. They just killed the Son of God. And they can't fathom what just happened. And so Peter, in a rapid-fire succession of statements, tries to drive this into their soul so that they understand the depth of the guilt that they've just committed. Now listen to these verses, these statements that he made. Verse 13. He says, you handed Jesus over to be killed. You did. Your Jewish brother. You gave him over to the Gentiles. You gave him over to the Roman government. You handed him over to be killed. Verse 13. Secondly, in verse 13, he says, you disowned Jesus before Pilate. You disowned him. You betrayed him. You backed away from him. You wouldn't defend him. You wouldn't come to his defense. You gave him up to Pilate. The third statement, he says, though he, Pilate, decided to let him go. Pilate examined him. He was the highest authority. He said, I see no fault in this man. I see no reason to crucify this man. He was going to let him go. He said he found no guilt in him, and you decided, in spite of the fact there was no guilt in him, to have him crucified anyway. The next statement, he says, verse 14, you disowned the Holy One and Righteous One. In other words, this was the Messiah. You know, Jewish brethren, 2,000 years, you've been looking for him. This is the prophet, the Holy One, the Right. This wasn't just somebody. This wasn't a criminal. This was a sinless Son of God who'd been prophesied and foretold. And he comes to you, and you crucify him. And Peter's not done. The fifth statement, Peter says, You ask that a murderer be released to you. You exchange the Son of God for a murderer. Now, he's innocent, and the murderer, we know who he is, Barabbas. We know he's a confirmed murderer. You want to release a murderer in society and let him go and have his way, and you take the sinless Son of God who hasn't hurt anybody, you crucify him? Then Peter ends it this way. He says, you killed the author of life. You know, that's worse than killing your own mother. That's worse than killing your own father. You killed the one who created you. You killed the one who gives you life. You killed the one who sustains your life. You killed the living Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And the way I see it, Peter took this spiritual sword and he just kept poking it into their soul and into their soul until they began to plummet the depth of the guilt that they had just committed in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing about sin. We want to minimize it. You want to minimize it. I want to minimize it. We want to laugh it off. We want to blame someone else. We want to say it's not that serious. Oh, it is serious. In fact, we like to think, well, if we were there, we would have never done that. I mean, those Jewish people, what did they do to Jesus? And we like to think if we were there, we would have stopped it. But I tell you, if you were there, you would have cooperated with it. You too would have killed the Son of God and was, in fact, it was our sins that he went to the cross for, your sins. You did crucify the Son of God. You did send Jesus to the cross. You did. And we sometimes are ignorant to understand the depth and the seriousness of the sin that we commit. And so were they. And Peter mentioned this to them in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. You didn't know what you were doing. You didn't know the depth of it. So I ask you this question. Here's a question or two this morning for you. So if you commit sin and you're ignorant of it, are you guilty of it? You hurt somebody. You wound somebody. You didn't really realize what you did. Are you guilty of it? A man drinks, gets drunk, gets in his vehicle, goes down the road, hits somebody, kills him, but he's inebriated. He doesn't remember it. Is he guilty? And this is Peter's point. See, you may not understand the depth of the sin that you've committed. And we often don't because of our pride and our self-righteousness and self-justification. And no, it wasn't that bad. And if you were in the circumstances, you would understand. We like to put it off. And Peter is saying, no, listen, ladies and gentlemen, you're guilty. And all of us are going to stand before God someday. And I am convinced that we're going to stand there. And we're going to have hundreds of sins we didn't even know we committed. Do you know in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, it describes the sacrifices and the sins and so forth? Do you know there's a whole list of sacrifices that have to do with sins of ignorance? Sins, unintentional sins. I didn't mean to sin. I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to hurt them. But you did. And so there's a whole sacrificial system of sins that we've committed that we're not even aware of. We're ignorant of or unintended sins, says Scripture. So this is Peter's first point. And the first point is that whether you understand the depth of the sin that you've committed or not, I want to tell you before a holy, righteous God who sees your mind, reads your mind, and understands everything about you, you are guilty of many, many, many sins. Peter's first point is that these people had extraordinary guilt before God. And a second point is this. God offered them exceptional grace. Peter builds the case of the sin in their lives, and then immediately he begins to say, but guess what? No matter how big and how bad your sin is, God's grace is bigger. Someone say amen. No matter how much you sinned, God's grace is greater. No matter how big your sin is, God's grace is greater. Listen to how Peter puts it. He says in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Now, this is an interesting word in the original language, and it goes something like this. Exalephthenai, that's the word. And ex meaning we're canceling and crossing out and covering over something. And it's usually translated like this: to wipe out, to erase, to obliterate, to plaster over something, to wash over it, wipe it off or wipe it away. It's like if you had a sheet of glass and you wrote every sin that you've ever committed on a sheet of glass, and someone took a sledgehammer and obliterated it into millions of pieces, which you could not put back together again. That's what this is a picture of. It's like if someone took every sin that you've ever committed and they wrote them on a chalkboard, every sin out on a chalkboard. It means taking an eraser and erasing all of those off the chalkboard and then taking a washcloth and then wiping over it. And you could never, never see what was underneath them. For me, one of my favorite descriptions is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, that says this: "Come now." Listen to these words carefully, please. "Come now. Let us settle the matter," says Isaiah 1:18. God is saying, he's speaking to you, he says, "Come now, let's settle this. You know, I'm tired of this sin stuff. Let's settle it. Let's deal with it. Let's stop putting it off. Let's settle the matter regarding your sins." And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says this: "Now, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet," and for some reason, and I don't know why, I can just see bloody hands just saturated with blood running down to your elbows. Our guilt before God like this, undeniable, standing before God. And it says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." These guys committed the highest crime in the universe. They killed the Son of God. But there was one thing greater, and that was the grace of God. And no matter how great their sins were, God's grace was greater. And no matter how many sins, great your sins are, God's grace is greater. Amen? Grace, grace, greater than all of my sins, as the song goes. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Greater than all of our sins is the grace of God. And here's a verse of scripture I want to challenge you to memorize. And if I could remember next week, I would challenge you and say, okay, it's been a week. Have you memorized this? Every Christian should know this verse. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And it says this, quote, "When sin increases, grace increases all the more." No matter how high and how great the sins, grace is greater. Amen? And that's the second message that Peter has for them. Then he comes to the third, and the third is the appropriate response. Peter is terse, precise, clear, and to the point. He tells them the appropriate response to be able to get God's grace in your life. And let me tell you what it's not. It is not acknowledging that you're guilty before God. Now, that's necessary, but that's insufficient. Probably a lot of people, I guess I'm a big sinner. It's more than that. It's not just acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, Peter's bringing him to this awareness. That was the Son of God you crucified. And it's more than that. It's that. But that's insufficient. And It's more than just going to the temple. Peter went to going to the temple. These people were going to the temple. These people were at the temple. It's more than prayer. These people were going to the temple to pray. It's more than giving alms to the poor. As they were going in, many of them were giving alms to the poor. It involves that, but it's more than that. And so Peter lays it out very, very carefully, and I want you to hear this, and I want to see if you can pick it up. Peter says this, listen carefully. He's got it down to 6 words. In fact, I'll give you a hint. In these 6 words, he says 2 different things. He's actually saying 2 different things. Listen. Repent then and turn to God. 2 distinct, 2 different things. In fact, if you do one without the other, it's still insufficient. Repent is what he said first. Repent means stop sinning. Stop sinning. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Stop sinning. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. If you're doing this, you're doing this, and you know God doesn't like it, stop it. Turn around. They asked John the Baptist, well, what do I need to do? So John the Baptist spelled it out. In Luke chapter 3, verse 12, he said, well, if you're a tax collector, don't collect more than you're supposed to collect. That's cheating. It's extortion. Then the soldiers, they said, well, what about us? What do we do? He says, don't extort money. Don't force people to give money. Don't take. Don't lie. Don't cheat. These things that we know, whatever you're doing that God doesn't like, whatever it is, we come to Christ, we've got to turn our back on that. Now, that is not the full message of salvation. That's repentance. Now, let me tell you what happens if you repent, and that's where you stop. You repent. Turn your back around. Well, you could, that from that point on, be considered a good moral person. A lot of people say, well, I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm giving up this. I'm stopping drinking. I'm doing this. We turn around, and it may make you a moral person. It may make you a religious person. People may say, well, I see you don't do bad things anymore. You do. Could make you a religious person. It could make you a Muslim. I mean, they say they're going to stop. But let me tell you what it won't make you. It won't make you a Christian. It's not enough just to repent. Peter says, repent then and turn to God. And he's explaining that through Jesus Christ. Repent, turn to God. And so there's the second half, and it is turn to God. And I want to explain that because there's 2 aspects of it as well. And the first is, in your mind, understand that Jesus died for your sins and my sins. That's why he went to the cross. Not for his sins, for your sins and for my sins. He went to the cross. We understand that in our mind. And then we choose to accept that reality that Lord, I will put my faith and trust you as my Savior so that I can be forgiven. And when we do that in our mind, it's a mental thing. The Greek word actually is talking about a mind change. We acknowledge that I can't get into heaven because of my goodness. Jesus, it's you dying on a cross. I put my faith in that. Now that's half of trusting and faith in God. But it's not all. The other half is this. Follow Jesus. Jesus called him to follow him. Jesus said this. My sheep, Jesus said, they hear my voice and they follow. They don't just say they said a prayer, but my sheep, Jesus said, they hear my voice and they follow. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. You know, the guy marries the woman, says he loves her, but he's sleeping around. It's garbage. It's garbage. He doesn't love her. If he loved her, he wouldn't be sleeping around. He'd be respecting her. He'd be honoring her. Jesus said, if you love me, you will follow me. Jesus' brother, James, said, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. What are the works of faith? Following Jesus. Listening to Jesus. Let me give you some illustrations of this. Faith is choosing to build up your kingdom in heaven, not on this earth. We're interested in building up our treasures in heaven. Faith is following the principles of the Bible, not the principles of this world, greed, selfishness. Faith is seeking to know what God's will for my life is. God, what do you want me to do? How you create me? What do you want me to do? Not what this world wants me to do or what my parents want me to do or what I want to do, but God, what do you want me to do? And all of this is doing nothing more and nothing less than following Jesus Christ. And that's faith. Faith involves believing Jesus died and putting our faith that he died on a cross. And as demonstration of that, we turn our back on our sins and we follow him in these ways. That is what Peter is spelling out so clearly. Repent then and turn to God. And Peter says, when you do this, you're going to be receiving rewards. And Peter lays out these rewards. He lays out four benefits that will come into the life of everybody who commits their life to Christ. Four that every Christian will experience these. And the first one is this. Verse 19, Acts 3, where we are, quote, your sins will be wiped out. I've already covered this. But I want to tell you, it's a glorious thing to know that there's no sins that God holds me accountable for, and they're cleansed and they're forgiven. And when I die, if my heart stops beating right now, I go to heaven. And when I committed my life to Christ and he forgave my sins, he blotted them all out, past, present, and future. That means he wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He sent his Holy Spirit on me, gave me assurance of confirmation in my heart that I belong to him. And that's a glorious thing. And every Christian has that. Forgiveness of sins, sins blotted out, wiped away, washed clean. Amen? He goes on to say, a second benefit is this. Refreshing will come upon you. Now, how many would really like to be refreshed? Say amen. Raise your hand. It'd be great to be revitalized and refreshed and energized. This world is weary. Jesus said, come to me and I'll carry your weights, you know. And this verse is saying, you commit your life to Christ and God will send the refreshing of the Holy Spirit into your life. And it'll be like a nice breeze on a hot summer day. And it's just hot and then this breeze comes along and just makes you feel so good. And that's what Jesus is going to do and will do and does do to everyone. The Bible says that his mercies are new every day. It's like taking a shower or jumping into a pond on a hot day. And every day we're to be refreshed by the Spirit of God. And that's what God does. That's what he did on Pentecost. That's what he's doing with healing this guy. And as you read through the book of Acts, you're going to see him doing it over and over and over again. And I tell you, I'm looking for a great outpouring of his Holy Spirit and another refreshing, which I call revival. It's the Bible calls revival. This is what God does. So if you're weary and you need energized and you need refreshing, that, my friend, comes to everyone who belongs to Christ. And then he says, and you'll see the Messiah. Now, how many of you would really like to, really, I mean, I'm talking actually now, really like to see Jesus face to face? I mean, you really like to see Jesus face to face. Wouldn't that be the coolest thing? And that's what this passage is saying. You're going to see Jesus. Not a figment, not imagining a real person face to face, eye to eye, sit down at his feet, no rush, take your time, talk to him, ask him your questions. He can answer any question. No rush, no hurry, take your time. Look at his hands, look at his feet, and thank him for what he has done for you. This passage says that if you have your faith in Jesus Christ, Acts 3:20 says, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. Now, this passage is in a particular sense to this immediate audience, this Jewish audience, but it applies to us also, as I've just suggested. But in a very particular sense, it applies to this. Listen to these words carefully. You know, repent then and turn to Christ. that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed to you. You Jewish people, you Jewish audience, Jesus has been appointed to you. This is a Jewish Messiah. This is the prophet who was to come to you, Jewish nation. But you reject him. Just 50 days ago, 60 days ago maybe, you rejected him. You don't want anything to do with him. Peter's saying, listen, if you open your hearts and receive him, he'll come back to you. Now I want to tell you, this is literally true. In fact, if God's appointed it, you can count on the fact it's going to happen. Peter said, God appointed this to you, Jewish people, and if God's appointed it, it's going to happen. And in the Bible, we are told very clearly in many passages that Jesus is going to come back to the Jewish people. They will turn to him, Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. They will turn to him, Isaiah chapter 36 to chapter 47. They will turn to him, the book of Revelation. The nation of Israel will come back to him. And Zechariah says, and when they see him come through the air, they will welcome him. They will weep for him. They will turn back to him as a nation in the future, and they will see him and welcome him to come back. And you, Gentile, you accept him and you receive him and you trust him, and you will see Jesus. And I guarantee he will impress you beyond anything you've ever been impressed with. And the fourth thing Peter says, lastly, in this is that quote, everything will be restored. Jesus is going to come back and everything's going to be restored. Now think about this. You have a problem. I don't know what it is. I don't need to know what it is, but you have a problem. You probably have many problems. Probably have so many problems you can't even count them. But you've got a problem. You know what the root of the problem is? This world has been torn apart through sin. Even think of the person that you love the most. You have a problem with them. Now, you don't want to tell them that, of course. They think that you're infatuated and they're perfect, but you know they're not. They say things or they do things that irritate you. You know what that is? That's the root of sin. And someday, listen, all of it's going to be restored. It's all going to be restored like it was before Genesis sin, Genesis 3. Like it was when Adam and Eve were in a paradise. It's all going to be restored. And in this passage, Peter is making this very clear. He says in verse 21, he says, heaven must receive him, which he has now. So heaven has received him. Until the time comes for God to restore everything, put it back into order. Listen, as the prophets promised so long ago. So let me finish this morning by reading you the prophet's promise of the restoration that everyone who puts their faith in Christ is going to experience. Listen to the future of you if your faith is in Christ. Listen carefully. What the prophets promised. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains, and it will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes among the peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Isaiah chapter 11, continuing, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling will feed together. And a little child will lead the... You know what this is? This is a worldwide zoo. with no bars, and all the animals tame. I mean, how cool is that? The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. Don't worry, Mom and Dad. You're safe. And nothing's going to happen. This viper's not going to bite this child. Perfect human. Everything is going to be restored the way it was meant to be. That's what this millennial reign is going to be all about. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. That's for you if your faith is in Christ. That's one of the things. Immediately, I mean, we have forgiveness. And then we have refreshing. And then we will see Jesus, but we'll be able to experience this year after year after year, century after century. This is what God offers for those who put their faith in Christ. And so I want to ask you, will you be in this paradise? Oh, I will be. Oh, I will be, because I put my faith in Christ. Have you? Have you put your faith in Christ? Now, I know in this sin-sick world in which we live, especially in America, we don't even begin to fathom our sin. I mean, we can sleep around. It's not sin. Everybody does that. You know, we can get drunk. Oh, everybody does. We can do our drugs. Oh, everybody does. And I know it's hard to fathom. I know we're ignorant of the nature and the depth of sin that has affected all of us. But it's there, and it's great, and it's deep, and it involves you, and it involves me. And no matter how deep it is, God's grace is greater if we put our faith in Christ by saying no to sin and turning around and committing our life to Jesus Christ through faith in his death on the cross for us and surrendering ourselves to follow him the rest of our lives. We do this, and these are the things that God is offering you. Have you done that? Have you made that commitment to Christ? Don't be vague about it. Don't be confused about it. It's an outright commitment. My sins are great. Jesus' grace is greater. It was shown on the cross. I embrace him as my Savior, and you will immediately begin to experience sins wiped away and blotted out, and then refreshing, and on and on. And that's what I invite you to have today. This is my invitation to you. Peter invited his audience, and nearly 5,000 men committed their life to Christ. Men of God stood up and said, yes, that's what I commit myself to. Not to count, not even mentioning the women and children who were there, and there were many. And I want to invite you to make your commitment to Christ. Let's pray. If you're here today and you haven't made that commitment, and you've maybe minimized or trivialized your sin and thinking, well, it's not that bad, it's not that serious, it's not that deep, everybody does it. God certainly wouldn't send me to hell for just the sins that I've done. The fact is, you've sinned far more than you've ever imagined. It's far greater. But God's grace is greater than that. And that's why Jesus had to go to the cross for your sins. And if you will confess and repent and turn to Jesus, he will forgive you and blot out all of your sins and wash your heart and make it clean. He'll regenerate it and give you a new heart. And then he'll begin to refresh you, your outlook on life, and he'll empower you and begin to make a transformation, a whole new life for you. And someday you will see him and you won't be afraid of him. You will embrace him and you will love him forever and ever. And someday we will be in his glorious kingdom he prepared for all those who love him. So I invite you to make that decision and commitment today, committing your life to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here and you say, well, I've done that, Pastor, this is an old sermon to me. I've heard that and I know that and I understand that. But surely, surely there are many people you know who haven't. And you're God's instrument. And you need to pray for people. As you pray, his Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin. And you can explain the way of salvation. And nothing is greater than having our friends and family come to Christ and spend eternity with us. And I want to invite you to make the decision. I'm going to pray for them and ask God to use me to share a message with them, as Peter shared with us, so that they can come to faith as I have. Father, may your message today be a blessing and sink in the hearts of all who you are calling unto yourself, in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.